Do turn with me back to Psalm 5 that we read earlier in the service. If you're using one of the church Bibles, that's found on page 618, page 618, Psalm 5. What are you like in the morning? What are you like in the morning? I confess I'm not a morning person. I might be up and dressed, I might even be in at work and busy about my routine, but if truth be told, until I've had that third cup of coffee, the lights may be on, but nobody's home. The brain is still porridge, the mind is in autopilot. Perhaps your problem goes back even further than that. As soon as the alarm goes off, when you're in bed, you groan, you flip it off, and you pull the duvet back over your head. I don't want to get up today, or ever. Why are we like that? Why are we like that in the morning? Well, there might be all sorts of biochemical or genetic or physiological reasons that we can blame our early morning reluctance upon. But one reason why it's difficult to start the day is because of the challenges that lie ahead. It's stress. It's pressure. It's that sense of being overwhelmed. It's that sense of being that inability to cope. It's not just I don't want to get up and face the day, but I can't do this anymore. That's the problem. Well, if you feel anything like that, if there is any remnant of sympathy in your heart as to what I'm trying to describe, then it captures something of what King David articulates in this psalm. This is a morning psalm. You might have noticed that in verse 3. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. He wakes up. And frankly, he is not inclined to get out of bed. Look at verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Well, that translation in the New King James, meditation, makes me smile. It's very charitable, that translation. What the word literally means is to sigh or to murmur or literally to groan. The New King James suggests there's something intelligent going on, you know, some thoughtful reflection. But it's much more of a wordless groan. It's that despairing facing the day when you just feel overwhelmed by the pressures of what is about to come. It's a heartfelt cry from the depths of your being. And what is the reason for the stress and the pressure and the concern which grips the heart of King David? Well, it is that his enemies are plotting against him. Verse 9, there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open tomb, they flatter with their tongue. Now, we don't know exactly what was the setting of this psalm, what precisely was the situation that David faced as he woke up on this morning. It might be, given the context of the surrounding psalms, for example, Psalm 3 was very much to do with David being on the run, fleeing from King Absalom, who you remember took over Jerusalem and deposed King David, at least temporarily. His own son usurped him. And there seems to be some element of sequence in these early psalms. And it might be that we're taking up that same theme, that he's in the desert and he's surrounded by his band of fighting men and he's conscious that the battle may be upon him at any moment and his very life is in danger. It might be that situation. But actually, it might be any number of days during the reign of King David. It might be any opportunity of court politics, when indeed there were wicked men who would plot and scheme in his court. You know, it was a bit like, you know, the politics of our day. Politics in any age, it's a bit of a bear pit, isn't it? And everyone's scheming and everyone's plotting and everyone's got their own agenda. And as the king, you lie awake half the night and you're fretting and you're tossing and you're turning and you can't see the way out of this and you can't see the way forward, and then you wake up in the morning and frankly you don't want to get up and face it because you don't think you can face it. And again, perhaps during his reign, David would sigh and he would groan because of these enemies that were ranged against him. How is he going to cope? How is he going to succeed? How is he going to find a way through all of these troubles? In short, How does David manage to get up in the morning? And that's really the question that I hope we're going to answer, at least briefly, this evening. And I trust it might be of some practical help to those of us who struggle in this way. What are David's first words? What are the first words that David utters, which emerge from his lips each morning? I mean to say by that the first proper words after that wordless groan, after that sigh, after that inarticulate murmur. Well, the answer is that they're words of prayer, but more particularly, they are words of devotion. They're addressed to the Lord. Look at verse 2. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. In other words, David begins the day with worship. That's how all good prayers should begin, of course. That's when the Lord Jesus teaches us how to pray, and he gives us the structure of the Lord's Prayer. How do we begin our prayers? Our Father, who is in heaven. In other words, before you come to focus on all your trials and your troubles and your preoccupations, your anxieties and your fears, focus first upon the Lord our God, who stands over and above it all. Begin with worship. It is the Lord who is worthy of our first words, our first thoughts, our first devotion of the day. And it's not just that we ought to begin every day with worship. We need to worship. We need to begin with worship for our own benefit. Because you know how it is. If we start the day only with our own thoughts and our own energy and our own desires, and we're thinking within our own brains and our own hearts and our own churning stomach about the anxieties of the day, then we're lost. Because even as we languish there on our beds, tossing and turning, the more we think and we fret and we worry about these things, the greater our worries become, and we end up in this cesspit of selfishness and sinful desires and self-pity. And we say, I can't face the day, and we speak the truth, because we in our own strength, we can't face the day. Christian, on your own, you cannot face the day. But David lifts up his eyes from that wordless groan and he says, ah, I cry to you, my King and my God. And now the darkness starts to lift. Because now his eyes are not upon this swirling cesspit of his own fears, but rather upon the all-sufficient God who is his Lord and who is his Saviour. And now when his eyes are upon the Lord, he remembers if the God is his Lord, then nothing will happen to me today by accident. Nothing will happen to me today which is outside God's sovereign will and purpose. Whatever I'm afraid of, today will not be dictated by my boss or my colleagues at work, or by the seemingly random temper tantrums of my infant. No, he is my Lord. He is my God. My life is in his hands. He is the Father who loves me, who guides me, who directs me according to his will. And yes, there may be challenges today. Yes, there may be struggles today. But even if I fall flat on my face, he is my Lord and my God. And he can use even such humiliation to fashion me and shape me and change me to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. My times are in his hands. He is the Lord, my King, my God. And yesterday there might be interruptions. There might be people come into my day who are difficult and challenging. There might be delays and obstacles I will not appreciate. I might get stuck in a traffic jam when I'm on my way to a meeting or trying to hit a deadline or try to pick the children up from school or whatever it might be. Or the car might break down or the phone might go or whatever might happen, the cooker might break down, whatever it might be. The gas boiler goes in the middle of winter. But the point is, nothing is outside his control. There is nothing without a purpose, without a reason. We can trust him, my King and my God. He is with us through the whole. I trained over in Toronto Baptist Seminary over in Canada with my wife. We both trained together, and I work part-time in the office of Jarvis Street Baptist Church, where the seminary is based. And I was always very busy because I was running the seminary bookshop, and I was doing various other tasks in the office. And then sometimes, you know, these homeless folks would come and they would tap, 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 tap on the window. And you would have to go to the window and open the window, and they would start this long story. Oh, I need to go up north, which is Northern Ontario. So I need to go up north because I've heard that my mother is sick and she's probably going to die, and I don't have the fare, and can you give me a few dollars for the fare up to... And then you get into this whole thing. Is this person speaking the truth? And you rather think not. But the only way you're going to be able to test out whether this person is speaking to the truth is if you physically take them to the bus station and you give the fare to the driver and you put them on the bus, and at that point you realise whether they really want to go to Northern Ontario or not. And you know this is going to be a long experience, and you know this is going to waste inordinate amounts of time, and you become rather grumpy when that tap, 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 tap comes on the window. Well, I remember in Jarvis Street Baptist Church, we had a lovely, delightful, godly pastor. I don't know how old he was. I think he was 80-something. But he was a lovely, sprightly, energetic, bright, intelligent man. And I remember him seeing my face fall when we had one of these folks tap, tap, tapping on the window. And he gleefully went to the window and dealt with this person. And afterwards he turned to me and he said, with a big smile on his face, he says, "You know, Bill, the Lord never brings anyone into our lives just by accident." And I was thinking, oh yes, well, he is right, isn't he? Yes, okay, he's right. Lesson learned. But what struck me was the lovely, cheerful demeanor with which he really knew that. It wasn't as if he just understood the sovereignty of God in his head, but actually he learned it in his heart, and he was willing to cheerfully submit to whatever the Lord brought along that day. And oh, to have more of that spirit of dear Norman Street, pastor of Jarvis Street Baptist Church, now in the presence of the Savior. The Lord never brings anyone into our path without a reason. Isn't that a wonderful way in which to start the day? My Lord and my King, whatever today brings, it's in your hands, it's according to your purpose. Yes, I think I can face the day now. And then secondly, given that everything that will happen to me today is from his hands, and he is my King and he is my God, then I know that whatever happens to me today, nothing will be something that will be beyond me, for which he will not supply sufficient grace. Yes, I can't face it. I can't supply the need. I can't do it in my own strength. I don't have the wisdom or the gifts or the graces. But if the Lord brings a challenge into my path, then he will also give me the grace to face it. And I will be able to step out in the strength that he provides. And then thirdly, if all these things are true, I now have a sense of direction for today. Because if he is my King and my God, the purpose of today is not to serve myself and not to please myself, but rather to serve others and to live for his glory, to live in a way which pleases him and is in accordance with his will. So you see, already my mind is starting to get straight. I'm starting to get my head straight. I've only just started to crawl out of bed, but already I'm starting to worship. I cry to you, my King and my God. And that's how we begin the day. Inevitably, it means we need discipline to start the day in that manner. Look at verse 3. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. You see, David has made a decision. I'm not going to oversleep. I'm not going to lie in. I'm not going to neglect my morning devotions. I've learned by bitter experience how important it is that I must begin every day with worship. Because I'm not a morning person, in the early days of my Christian experience, when I was a university student, I persuaded myself that actually you can have your devotions at any time of the day and it doesn't make any difference. And that's fine. And because I'm not a morning person, probably it would be better not to have it first thing in the morning because I kept falling asleep over my Bible. But by bitter experience, I found that however much of a struggle it is for me to have devotions first thing in the morning, I have to have devotions first thing in the morning. Because if you don't start the day in worship, you don't start the day right. And the day ends up heading down in the wrong direction. In the morning, I will direct it to you, says, and I will look up. That's his resolution every morning. That's how to start the day. That's how to get out of bed in the morning. That was the practice of King David. That was the practice of Daniel, who prayed not only first thing in the morning, but also at lunchtime and also in the evening too, facing towards Jerusalem. He was disciplined in his prayer life. That was the practice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He would get up while the disciples were still sleeping, and he would go up early in the morning, and he would go to a quiet place to pray. And if the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, needed to be in a quiet place praying and worshipping first thing in the morning, how much more you and I, with our sinful and our wayward hearts, we need to begin the day with worship. That was the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophetically in Isaiah chapter 50, this is what the Lord Jesus says. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. And so the first word is a word of worship. It's a word of devotion. That's his first word. And then what's David's first prayer? What's David's first prayer? If his first word is worship, what's his first prayer? What does he pray about? What's the first thing we should pray about each day? Well, look at verses 4 to 6. They're a bit grim, aren't they? For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Well, that doesn't sound like a very helpful prayer, does it? But clearly, David is pouring out his heart before the Lord. That's what's on his heart. That's what he's anxious about. That's what he's fearful about. That's what he's worried about facing in the coming day. It's right, isn't it, that we should be honest before the Lord and face our fears. And it is a wonderful assurance, isn't it? He finds consolation in the fact that actually, because God is just and God is righteous, ultimately these wicked men will not stand, and ultimately their wicked purposes will not prosper, and ultimately they will be brought into judgment in the end, and ultimately righteousness will prevail. So all of that is good and true. But then as David reflects on that theme, he turns the whole thing round. Look at verse 7. But as for me, what does he say? As for me, I'm not like those wicked men. I will come into your house in the multitude of my righteousness. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. It's very interesting, isn't it? David begins his prayer praying about these wicked men and talking about their boastfulness and their iniquity and their falsehood and their bloodthirstiness and their deceit. And then all of a sudden, he's struck with a prick of conscience. And he says, do you know what? I could be talking about myself. Yes, God, you don't stand for the wicked, do you? No, you don't tolerate the wicked. You're going to bring the wicked into judgment, but That's just what I'm like, isn't it, Lord? That's just what I'm like. And suddenly he begins to reflect on his own experience. I've been praying against the boastful and the arrogant, but I'm arrogant too, aren't I, Lord? Remember that time with Bathsheba? It wasn't just a problem of lust. It was a problem of arrogance. It was a problem of pride. It was an attitude, oh, I can have any woman I want to have. No one can stop me. No one can hold back my hand. I can do what I like. I'm the arrogant man. I prayed against the bloodthirsty men. Well, what did I do to Uriah, Bathsheba's husband? I had him killed. I'm a bloodthirsty man as well. I prayed against the deceitful men. What did I do after I committed adultery with Bathsheba? Well, I tried to cover it up. What did I do when I killed Uriah? I tried to make it look as if it was just one of those things that happens in the midst of battle. I am the deceitful man. And so when he comes to the Lord, he realizes that, yes, of course, God will bring the wicked into judgment, but actually he is as guilty as any. And he comes into the Lord's house, not in the multitude of self-righteous pride now or confidence, but in the multitude of your mercy. Thank you, Lord, because actually I'm just like those wicked men who now stand against me. But thank you, Lord, that you had mercy upon my soul. And now there's a sense of reverence for this merciful and gracious God. At the end of verse 7, in fear of you I will worship towards your holy temple. Why does he mention the temple? Because the temple is the place of sacrifice for sins. The temple is the place where he finds forgiveness for his own sins. And so what is the first real prayer now that comes from David's lips first thing in the morning? The first real prayer that he articulates is found actually in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. In other words, Lord, I don't trust my own heart. Actually, instinctively, I'm a proud sinner. So, Lord, as I face today, as I get up, as I go into the day, I need you to take me in hand. In fact, I need you to grip me. I need you to guide me. I need you to direct me. I need you to keep my foot from stumbling and to guard my steps. I need you to control my life so that I live every moment for your glory, because I'm so vulnerable to temptation and my wayward heart is so wicked and the tempter is so strong against me. I want to live for your glory, and I fear that left to my own devices, I won't be able to, and I will fail. And look what he says, particularly in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. He wants to give a good testimony in the face of these wicked men who are standing against him. I wonder if you've noticed that sometimes it's those who most loudly oppose your Christian testimony and take a contrary position who watch your life most closely. And then suddenly they pick you up on something that you say or something that you do, and they say, oh, I thought you were a Christian. Didn't think Christians should say that. Oh, I thought you were a Christian. Didn't think Christians should go to a place like that. Didn't think Christians should do something like that. I'm surprised at you. But they've spotted. They're watching. They see the inconsistency of your life. And you see what David is praying is he's saying, Lord, grip me and keep me and guide me in the way of righteousness, not just because I want to live in a way that pleases you and is for your glory, but I don't want to bring, as it were, the gospel into ill repute. I don't want to besmirch the name of my Savior, my rock and my Redeemer. I don't want to look as if I'm a hypocrite. I don't want to give a bad testimony in front of the world, in front of the wicked, in front of those who are my enemies, who are your enemies. I want to be godly for the sake of those around you who are still outside your kingdom. I know if I fall into sin, it will give opportunity for your enemies to mock not only me, but to mock you and to mock the gospel. You know what it's like, don't you, when a godly Christian believer falls into scandalous sin? You know what it's like when, worst of all, a pastor, perhaps, of great reputation, suddenly falls into scandalous sin. And the church weeps, and the world laughs. And the name of Christ is dishonored, and the testimony of the gospel is ruined. And David is saying, oh Lord, please, 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 lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Sometimes I'm not even sure what is the right thing to do. Lord, make my way straight so I can see the way forward, so I can see the difference between right and wrong, so I have that wisdom and judgment and do what is pleasing in your sight. I want to be a faithful servant for your glory and because of your enemies. So that was David's first word. He worshipped. He praised and adored my God and my King. Then his first prayer was, lead me in your righteousness because of your enemies, because of my enemies. And then thirdly and finally, what was his first priority? What was David's first priority? He's begun the day with worship. He's begun to pray that he might walk in God's way. But what is his priority, his ambition, his goal ultimately at the end of the day? You know, sometimes at the beginning of the day, you might make a to-do list. All right, there, I'm going to be busy today. I need to make a list of all the things I've got to do and all the things I want to achieve today. Well, ultimately, what was on David's to-do list? What did he want to achieve? What goal was he looking forward to at the end of the day? Well, look at verses 9 and 10. It's about his enemies again. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. See, the heart in verse 9 is the engine of all human sin. You notice the references to the mouth being an open grave. So much for sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. So much for the words of the wicked. But why does David speak in this way? It sounds somewhat self-righteous, doesn't it? Oh, those wicked, you know, bring them into judgment, Lord. Deal with them at once. Why does he pray like that? Why does he pray like that? Well, the answer is given in verse 11. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Because you defend them. You see, the reason why David wants the ungodly to be brought into judgment is because he doesn't want their wicked schemes to ruin the nation of Israel. You see, he knows that if the wicked and the ungodly get their way in the royal court of Israel, then ultimately the whole nation will be led into ungodliness and into idolatry and into immorality and so on and so forth. Either the godly will prevail or the ungodly will prevail. And David is saying, please, Lord, don't let the wicked prevail. Don't let the ungodly have their way. Don't let them dominate the life of the nation of Israel. Let us be a godly nation. Let us be a true nation. And that's very much what we pray when we think, for example, of our nation today. You know, there are loud voices today, aren't there? There are loud voices undermining marriage, undermining morality, undermining truth, undermining the gospel. We see it in the church with false teachers and false gospels and church leaders advocating immorality. And David hates that because he loves God's people. He loves the church. He hates to see ungodliness being promoted. It's not that we hate these people. We would love to see some of these people being saved. We pray for people like, for example, Peter Tatchell. We would love to see him being saved. You know, he's an enemy of the church. He's the enemy of the gospel, but he's a sinner who needs a savior. He's got a believing mother who's prayed for him all her life. And he knows that. Sometimes he's very disarmingly open when he speaks on the media about his LGBT plus agenda. And he speaks about the fact that he doesn't hate Christians because he has a godly Christian mother. And you think, wow, what a wonderful testimony that is. We don't hate Peter Tatchell. We love him. We long for him to be saved. But we hate his schemes. We hate his proposals. We hate his agenda. And we don't want his agenda to triumph. And so it is with false teachers within the church. It's not that we hate them. We long that they repent. We long that they come back to the gospel. We long that they come to a better knowledge of the truth. But we hate their agenda. We hate their preaching. We hate the direction in which they're leading God's people astray. And we say, Lord, bring judgment. Stop them. Restrain them. Hold them back. Cast them out of the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Let them fall by their own counsels. Don't let them succeed, Lord. Don't let them win. You see, ultimately, David is praying for judgment on the wicked because he wants the prosperity of the righteous. Because he loves the gospel. Because he loves God's people. Because he loves God's kingdom. Because he loves God's purposes in the world. He loves truth. He loves righteousness. He loves godliness. Look at verse 11 again. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them, you see, from all these ungodly influences. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Notice how he defines the righteous. They are those at the end of verse 11 who love your name. Brings us back to the beginning of the psalm, doesn't it? How did David begin his day? What was his first word? It was a word of worship. My King, my God. That's how all Christian believers, that's how all godly begin every day. We love the Lord. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of our lives. We live for his glory. We obey his commands. We want him to be honored. We want his name to be praised in all the world. We desire that his blessing would rest upon his kingdom. That's David's priority. That's his agenda for the day. You see, whatever is on your tick list for tomorrow, however busy your day may be, ultimately your greatest desire is that you will be more conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will constrain you in the way of righteousness. And ultimately your agenda will be that, Lord, may your kingdom come and may your will be done. May your church prosper. May the gospel advance. May the church grow and increase. May we live under your smile. May we live under your blessing. Whether it be in days of joy, whether it may be in days of sorrow, may your name be glorified in all the earth. And that's a wonderful note on which to end our anniversary weekend, isn't it? Because that's our great prayer for this Baptist chapel. That indeed God would be honored here, not only today, not only this coming week, but for this coming year and for many years to come if the Lord tarries. That ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ would be central amongst this church family, and that he would be honored and he would be faithfully preached, and the work of the gospel would be fruitful, and his kingdom would increase, and the righteous would prosper, and his blessing would rest upon his people, and that we would know his smile, and he would have all the glory. Amen.